So you guys got to listen to me. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us as we look into your word together. I pray, God, that you would instruct us and teach us and lead us in your truth. Please encourage us through these things, challenge us, convict us. Just all that we need, Father, we pray for that. And as always, we give you thanks for your word, for your truth. And I pray for the preaching of your word now that that this time would be helpful for all of us who are gathered here. In your name we pray. Amen. Moving into Job 21 today. This, incidentally, is the last chapter of the second cycle of speeches. Remember, there's three cycles of speeches between Job and the three friends that takes up the majority of the book of Job. And this is the last chapter, the last speech of that second cycle. So we're kind of getting towards the climax, the pinnacle. And in the second cycle, so we've heard from all three of the friends, and all of them seem to be kind of repeating themselves, saying much of the same things. And essentially what they're saying is, or one of the things I should say that they're saying is to Job and to us, is that the wicked will suffer. End of story. The wicked will suffer. So there was, I'm backing up here, Eliphaz. Where's Eliphaz? Chapter 15. Eliphaz said in chapter 15, verse 20, The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. That was Eliphaz. Bildad was chapter 18. And he said in 18, verse 5, indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. Now, these are just little excerpts, so this is the whole of what they said. This is just an example, a bit of a smattering. That's Bildad. Zophar said in chapter 20, verse 2, do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? So they're, all three of them, really working hard to get the point across to Job that the wicked person in this life suffers, that if you do bad things will happen to you. And again, like, I mean, some of you remember Ecclesiastes from a while back. Like, this is the way we think things should work. This is the way it should work. If everything was right in our way, I guess, of thinking, if there was a bad person doing bad things would happen to them. And Job's been responding with this because, again, reminding ourselves, Job is having bad things happen to him, right? So if all that the friends are saying is true, then Job is a bad person. But we know from the beginning of the book that Job is a blameless and upright man who feared God, who was good in God's sight. He wasn't sinless, he wasn't perfect, but he was blameless and upright. So Job is kind of clinging to a little bit of hope. And as he answers the friends with all of that they're saying, he's kind of getting there, right? We heard him say, that he hopes for this resurrection that he's not sure about. He sees it in nature, he sees it in trees, but he's not sure if man will be resurrected. And he longs for a witness in heaven, someone to speak up on his behalf because he feels like everyone is against him. And then he says with conviction, for I know that my Redeemer lives. So Job's been answering these questions. And now here, as we get to chapter 21, Job finally answers directly to their claims that the wicked suffer. And what Job does is he points them to things that they see every day around them. And he says, is this really true? Do the wicked always suffer? And here's what one of the commentators says about this chapter. Christopher Ashe, he writes in the Preaching the Word commentary, he says, "Now at the end of the cycle, Job answers, the comforters head on. In a nutshell, his argument is this: you say bad things happen to bad people. I agree that ultimately bad things will happen to bad people. But you only have to look around to see that in this life, very good things often happen to bad people. My implication is, if the wicked do not yet get the judgment they deserve, then is it not possible that the righteous may experience in this life bad things they do not deserve before their ultimate vindication? And is it not therefore possible that I, Job, am righteous and your deduction is utterly false?" So he's challenging right now the retribution principle. And you've heard that term, you've heard me say that term a few times, right? That was that, look, Job, bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. That's the way it is. Bad things are happening to you, therefore, you're a bad person. That was their conclusion. That's simplifying it, but that's essentially what they were arguing. Job, get it right. Figure it out, buddy. Turn away from your wicked ways and good things will start to happen to you. God will pour out his blessings on you. And Job is constantly saying, he's defending himself, he's trying to cling on to hope. And finally here he says, okay, let's take a pause, guys. Look around the world. Look at what you see all around you. Don't you see that good things are constantly happening to bad people? There's wicked people all over the place who are living the dream. They're living the dream. And so we need to get this fixed in our brains. And the commentator did go on, I'm not going to quote him directly here, but he went on to say, this is important for us to really get this through to us, that we can't just look at people or ourselves and the circumstances that are going on and deduce from that level of that person's spirituality. Right? I can't look at you and say, well, I mean, you're prospering, everything is going well in your life, you must be so close to God, right? On the flip side, we can't look at someone who's suffering, who's really being put through the ringer, and just automatically deduce, well, you've clearly sinned and you've done something wrong to get on God's bad side. And so we'll kind of lean into that a little bit as we work through the passage. But Job gives a bit of an introduction, as they often do in 21. So let's read the first few verses here. Chapter 21. "Then Job answered and said, keep listening to my words and let this be your comfort. Bear with me, and I will speak. But after I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled, and lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed, and shuddering seizes my flesh." So he's reminding them again of his distress, right? Look at me and be amazed. Cover your eyes from me. And he's talking about, I'm starting to shudder. This is getting so bad for me. And he also reminds them, look, my contention is not against you guys. This is kind of between me and God, right? And remember, in Job's understanding, and a little bit misguided, was that God was the one that was kind of pounding him with all this stuff. God was the one that was just torturing him. This was kind of how Job saw things. Now we know, and I challenge you to kind of dig into that a little bit a few weeks ago, from the beginning of the book, it's really Satan that was doing it. Now God permitted it. So we understand that in his sovereignty, God permitted Satan to attack Job, and he put restrictions on Satan as well. But at the end, it was Satan that was doing this to Job, and so Job was a little bit mistaken in that. But he's right in that all these things that are happening, God allowed them to happen to teach Job, to draw him closer to the true God, who wouldn't be confined within this principle, this system of theirs, this retribution principle. So Job says, look, let me speak here, and then you guys can mock me again. You guys can continue piling on to me, but just give me a few words here. Let me just get some things out. And that's when Job starts to direct them towards just everyday life. Look around, he says. So, in verse 7, he says, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre, and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. So here Job directs these friends to just take a look around you. You guys keep claiming that the wicked suffer. The wicked are in constant anguish. They're in constant distress. They're in constant terror. But look around. Is that what you see in this world? Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? He says in verse 7. So Job is basically saying, like, it's not what you guys are saying. It's not like the wicked are living in constant terror. In fact, I see a lot of wicked people that are living in complete safety. It's not as though the wicked are in destitute and in need and crawling around looking for scraps of food. No, they're prospering. They've got it all. Their calves are having babies and everything's going fine for them. And he says, you guys are telling me that the wicked are in constant pain and distress and sorrow. But I'm looking at them and I'm seeing their kids are coming and going and they're dancing and there's music playing and the party just goes on and on for them. So it's things aren't adding up here for Job, right? You guys are telling me one thing, but I'm seeing something completely different. And I think if we all would, you know, take that same look around, and maybe you have, and this is probably isn't anything that you know profound for you, but we notice the same things. We notice the same trends. It's not always cut and dry, but a lot of times we see people, and he reminds the friends too that look, these guys are disregarding God. They're completely walking away from God's ways. In fact, they're saying, what good is it to me to serve God? I'm not prospering from it. I'm not gaining anything from it. So if I'm living this sinful, indulgent lifestyle and disregarding God, and I'm still prospering and doing well and getting everything I want, then why shouldn't I keep living that way? And this kind of coincides, I think, with what a lot of us would see in this world. We could look around and we can see a lot of people that have no regard for God's word, have no regard for God's ways, and seem to have it all in the eyes of this world. And it's just another reminder, and I said I would kind of press in on this theme a little bit, that we need to be careful how we determine, you know, someone's spiritual health. And our own spiritual health, for that matter. Like, let's be very careful about looking at each other and seeing a level of happiness or a level of sorrow and trying to deduce from that a level of spirituality, how close they are to God, how obedient they are to God. Rather, let's hold up God's word as our standard, right? God's word is what we ought to be putting ourselves up beside as this is the standard by which we must live. And if we see ourselves falling short of something that God reveals in his word, that's where correction is needed. If we see a brother or sister falling short in something that is clearly taught in God's word, that's where some intervention is needed and correction is needed. But we can't just use these external things and say, oh, well, this person's doing really good. They must be so close to God. Let's be very careful about that. Because, let's be honest, I mean, when you kind of get put through the ringer, like Job was, and I suspect Job probably had this happen to him, but have you ever had that? And you're going through it, and you kind of say to yourself, or maybe you say to someone else, what did I do? What did I do wrong to deserve this treatment from God? What have I done? How did I offend God? How did I get on God's bad side that he would do all this to me? Job's laments maybe lean into that a little bit, but that's a pretty honest, if not flawed, reaction to suffering, to distress. So let's be very careful and realize that this is a very easy thing to slip into for us. So that's why these kind of repetitive themes of Job can be very helpful. And so Job carries on. And now he goes from the fact that these many of these wicked people are just living the dream to, and a little bit the same, but that they never really get their due punishment. They never really get the suffering that we would think they deserve. He says, starting at verse 17, "How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his anger, that they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away. You say God stores up their iniquity for their children. Let him pay it out to them that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care for their houses after them, when the number of their months is cut off? Will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? One dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure, his pails full of milk and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them." So there's a lot there, and I'm not going to go into detail about every verse, and I encourage you again to look at those and use the digging deeper questions to maybe probe into some of these themes a little bit more. But essentially here, Job is saying, again, like, I don't see the wicked really getting all this bad treatment. It's happening to me. I know it full well. I know it personally. But I don't see it happening to them. How come? I mean, let these wicked people get a little bit of this dose that I'm getting here. And he says, don't tell me that it's going to get visited on their children, because once they're gone, what do they care? Right? It's not going to bother them. And he does this little comparison between two people who die, one in their prosperity, one in their poverty, right? The one is just rich and fat and happy, and the other one is just suffering and never having tasted prosperity in their life. And he says, look, they both die, and they kind of both end up in the same place. So where's the justice, right? If the wicked person gets to live their life in complete luxury, and the righteous person has to live in complete poverty and suffering and pain, but they both end up in the same place, what is all it about? And of course, in my mind, I go to a little bit to Jesus' parable when he talked about Lazarus and the rich man. Remember that one where Lazarus was this poor man and the dogs were licking his wounds and the rich, and they both died anyway, and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom and was comforted, and the rich man went to Hades and was just begging for a tip of the finger to be dipped in water to touch his tongue to cool the anguish of the flames. So we get from that story, now it's, Jesus had a lot to teach there, but one of the things we can draw from that is that there is this understanding that in the end, things will be set right. But Job is kind of fixated on this life, on the here and now, And he's saying, in the here and now, which is what you guys are talking about, I'm not seeing it. I'm not seeing the justice. I'm not seeing the wicked getting their just due. It's just not happening. And he brings it to a conclusion. He says, behold, this is verse 27. Behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked lived? Have you not asked those who travel the roads, and do you not accept their testimony, that the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, that he is rescued in the day of wrath? Who declares his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? When he is carried to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb. The clods of the valley are sweet to him. All mankind follows after him, and those who go before him are innumerable. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood. So Job brings it around there, and he says, even in death, right? Even at the end of the life, when they're kind of both brought to the same place, the wicked man is still revered and looked on with all this honor, and their people are following in their footsteps and you know, throwing parades for them and whatnot, right? So he's saying, even after they pass away, they're still being honored. These wicked are not getting what they deserve. And so I want to focus on a couple things as we kind of settle on these themes and bring this to an end. I said to be cautious about how we look at each other, but I want us to do a little inward focus. Let's be cautious about how we look at ourselves, right? Because it's very possible that we are involved in some kind of sin or something that's going on that we're doing repetitively, and maybe we think, well, I'm kind of getting away with it, right? And I doubt that many of us really think explicitly in these ways, but I do think and believe that these kinds of ideas can creep in. And we think, well, I've been kind of doing this thing. This has kind of been a sin that's been a part of my life for a while, and God doesn't seem to do anything about it. God doesn't seem to really, you know, punish me for it. So, I don't know, maybe I'll just keep doing it. And we kind of deceive ourselves a little bit. And we need to be careful. Again, being very careful about looking at how things are on the outside and using that to deduce how right things are on the inside. Let's again remember that God's word is the standard by which we need to measure ourselves, our own hearts. Let's hold this up as the standard. And then I also want to encourage you to consider, because if all these things that Job is saying are true, which I think all of us would agree that they are, right? We see this supposed injustice in the world, where good people like Job, people that are seeking to be faithful to God, that are trying to be obedient, that are trying to be good Christians, are just suffering, are just having it hard, are having such a rough time of it. And on the flip side, we see that people who completely disregard God are just living the dream, and we say, there doesn't seem to be any justice, right? Kind of like Job. Let's look at things not so much in just this, again, the here and now, like I said that Job was doing. Let's remember to look at things through an eternal perspective, and that's what God calls us to do, to trust in Him, to not get caught up with the seeming unfairness or injustice in this world. The psalmist Asaph had similar concerns in Psalm 73. I drew you to that psalm a while back as well, but let's read it here now. A lot of these same themes that we saw in Job 21 come up here, but Asaph kind of resolves it a little bit for us. And he says here in Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore the people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in the moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who was unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. We may struggle at times when we just look at the world like the psalmist was doing at the beginning there, and we see all this injustice, and we see things just aren't really right. And that might discourage us. That might cause us to grow weary in our Christian walk. But let me encourage you and challenge you to not let that happen, not grow weary, but remember that God has a plan and a purpose, and it's over the long haul, and we may not see it today, we may not see it tomorrow, but in eternity we will, and we can trust in that. Let me just close by reading this excerpt I pulled from another commentary. In her celebrated novel, Uncle Tom's Cabin, Harriet Beecher Stowe provides a dramatic depiction of the common cruelties of slavery in America. In perhaps the most theologically charged scene of the book, George and his wife Eliza, two runaway slaves, along with Simeon, an old white Quaker who is assisting in their escape, learn that a party of slave traders and officers of the law are close at hand. So George, in his anger, fear, and frustration, thunders, "Is God on their side? Does he see all that they do? Why does he let such things happen? They are rich and healthy and happy. They are expecting to go to heaven, and they get along so easy in the world and have it all their own way. And poor, honest, faithful Christians as good or better than they, are lying in the very dust under their feet. They buy them and sell them and make trade of their heart's blood and groans and tears, and God lets them." After George's complaint, Simeon, a courageous Christian who daily risks his life for slaves, opens his Bible and reads the first 11 verses of Psalm 73, in which the psalmist confesses his envy of the arrogant, his problem with the prosperity of the wicked. Why do they get away with it? Is the psalmist's basic question. At this point, Simeon pauses, turns to George, and asks, Is not that the way thee feels, George? To that he replies, It is so, indeed, as well as I could have written it myself. Then Simeon continues, reading how the psalmist comes into the sanctuary of God, where he sees God rightly. There he has a vision of God's wrath coming upon all wrongdoers, and his compassion showering his saints, loving the lowly. It is good for me, the psalmist says, to draw near unto God. I have put my trust in the Lord God. These words, breathed by the friendly old man, we are told, stole like sacred music over the harassed and chafed spirit of George. And Simeon said to him, If this world were all, George, thee might indeed ask, Where is the Lord? But it is often those who have least of all in this life whom he chooseth for the kingdom. Put thy trust in him, and no matter what befalls thee here, he will make all right hereafter. And that's, I think, an appropriate final word. God will make all things right hereafter. Let's continue putting our trust in him. And as we move to the Lord's Supper, I think it speaks highly of that as well. As many watching the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus would have seen this as the ultimate injustice. And even now, as we look back on it, we say, how? How could this have happened? How could the righteous one, the sinless one, be put on a cross as a criminal? It's just not right. It's not fair. It's not just. But God is just, and he had a plan, he has a plan, and is making all things right. So let's pray as we will continue worshiping here around the Lord's table. And Father, I do thank you today for these promises that you are just and you are right in all your ways, Father. Even though we struggle sometimes to see it here as Job did and as the friends did, we look at things in this world and we see them a certain way. Father, I pray that we would see things your way. We would see things through the eyes of eternity, with that in our hearts, with you in our hearts, and your truth just speaking to us and through us, God. I do thank you for the cross, as unjust in so many ways as it was, as the crucifixion was. We know that this was your plan. And by that suffering, by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, we can be saved as we put our trust and we put our faith in you. So thank you again, Father. Thank you for all that you have done and all that you continue to do. Thank you for the chance to come here before this table and these elements and worship you for that truth, for that reality, for the cross, for that sacrifice that in love you laid down your life. The Lord Jesus laid down his life for us sinners. And we thank you.